Thank you very much for allowing me to come back and be here tonight. I didn't know whether or not I'd be invited back. But, appreciate that, and appreciate the prayer that was offered for my son. They're doing better, but couldn't be here again this evening. I wish he was old enough, by the way. I wanted to make sure I gave you this compliment. I wish he was old enough for the VBS that you've got coming up. I shared this with some people, so I thought I would go ahead and do it publicly, that really always, every time I visit here, and of course, we haven't visited in a while, but even about a year ago when we were visiting kind of regularly, to see what kind of programs you've got going on all the time. There's always a sermon series, or there's a Panera study, or a youth lectureship, a VBS, and they all seem to be very quality, very quality enterprises, and so I just applaud you for that, and encourage you to keep that up. And that's just something that always I notice first when I walk in the building, is all of the advertisements for the programs that are going on. So I commend you for that. And that kind of serves as a useful transition into what I want to talk about this evening. Because it does seem to be that a concern among churches everywhere is training up the next generation, equipping them to succeed. There are great concerns across not just churches in America, but just in terms of the broader Christianity in America. There are great concerns about losing the next generation. I teach at the Woodlands Christian Academy. This is something we talk about a lot, how little our kids attend worship service. I think the last estimate I was given, about two-thirds of them attend once a month, and the other third don't attend regularly at all. There's lots of research out there, but I just thought I'd share some statistics I was looking at this afternoon about this declining church attendance and declining faith among the youth. The Southern Baptist Convention did a recent poll saying that they're losing 70 to 88% of their youth after their freshman year in college. Upwards of 88% of their youth, and 70% that are involved in youth groups at Baptist churches in the South stop attending church altogether within 2 years of college. Lifeway did a study and came up with very similar statistics. They have 70% of students leaving the faith in college, and only 35% of those 70 that leave will ever return to that. Josh McDowell did a research study showing that among American youth, 63% don't believe that Jesus is the Son of God, 51% don't believe in the resurrection, 33% say the church will play no role in their lives after they leave home. So these are some startling statistics, they seem to be getting worse. If you compare the rates of attrition compared to previous generations, even 10 years ago, 5 years ago, the trend is steadily increasing in terms of the number of kids leaving the church. And it's estimated that it'll be about half in the next couple decades, about half the overall attendance of church in America will be sliced in half. But this is not a new concern either. This is a concern that is really forefront in the book of Deuteronomy, which we looked at this morning. Just one passage to really summarize what I mean by this. Of course, the whole book of Deuteronomy, as we pointed out, is Moses' instruction to the next generation, that first generation that had witnessed God's glory on Mount Sinai. What an amazing sight. But before that, they had witnessed, they had gone through the Red Sea after God had parted that, and they had witnessed the miracles that God had done in Egypt. That generation was not faithful. And so Moses is imploring the next generation not to repeat the mistakes of the past, but to develop your own faith and to go into the promised land and to conquer it with God's help. And he says this in Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 1, all the commandments I'm commanding you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go in to possess the land which the Lord swore to give to your forefathers. The fathers didn't complete the mission, and it was up to the next generation to fulfill that. And so that was what we looked at this morning, was this message of the book of Deuteronomy, preparing your hearts to love God so that you'll be equipped for the mission that is to come. Now this evening we're going to move on to the next chapter and take a look at the first few verses of the book of Joshua. And this story in the book of Joshua will really put Moses' hopes that he expresses there in Deuteronomy 8 to the test. The book of Joshua opens with the death of Moses. Moses, who had been the preeminent character throughout much of the Pentateuch, is now dead. He's gone. And God, for the first time, speaks directly to Joshua. He'd never done this before. He'd always spoken to Moses. But now, at the beginning of the book of Joshua, he's speaking directly to him, and he tells him it is his mission to lead the people against the Canaanites and to conquer the land. Now, Joshua had already showed himself to be a leader, but this was different. There's no guiding hand of Moses to direct him. There's no older, wiser voice of wisdom for him to turn to. He is the older, wiser voice at this point. He is the one making decisions now. And the question of the book of Joshua is, number one, is this man and the generation that he leads, is this man going to be able to complete their mission without their hero, Moses? How do we develop a faith that outlives our heroes? Many of us probably were taught the gospel from an older, wiser person, family member perhaps, and maybe some of, and we were instructed in God's word from those of another generation. But what happens when that generation is no longer there? Will our faith survive that encounter? Will our faith be equipped to complete the mission that God gives us? So let's read together these first nine verses of the book of Joshua. And I've got three short points that I'd like to make about a faith that can outlive our heroes. In Joshua chapter 1 and verse 1, we're told it came about after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' servant, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, cross this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving them, to the sons of Israel. Every place on which the sole of your foot treads I have given to you, just as I spoke to Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, even as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the lands of the Hittites, and as far as the great sea toward the setting of the sun will be your territory. No man will be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you. I will not fail or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall give this people possession of the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous. Be careful to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, so that you may have success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not tremble or be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. I think the first lesson that God gives here in this text is that if we're going to have a faith that outlives our heroes, we need to have a faith that looks up to God primarily. God states things pretty nakedly here to Joshua, doesn't he? Moses, my servant, is dead. And that's the case for all our heroes. However great, they will always end up in the same place. They will not always be around. And even when they are around, they're not perfect heroes to imitate. I mean, I realized just how skewed my vision of the Old Testament was from Sunday school in churches where I got brought up, right? Because, you know, the stories that are told in kids' Bible classes, it's about Samson, this great hero of the faith, right? Yes, Samson, that's a great guy to look up to, right? Girls, you want, mothers, you want your daughters to marry a guy like Samson, right? Even Abraham, right, and Jacob, and Moses, even, these were flawed people. These are not the heroes of the Old Testament. There's only one hero of the Old Testament, and it's God. And when the Bible points out the flaws of men like David who commit adultery and kill people to cover it up, well, that should be a pointer to us that, look, these men are not it. We need to look beyond these men for a greater king, right? For a greater hero. And the same is true of Moses. Why is Moses not entering the promised land? Do you recall? Well, God reminds him of this fact. And at the end of the book of Deuteronomy, in Deuteronomy chapter 32, beginning at verse 48, the Lord spoke to Moses that very same day, saying, "Go up on this mountain, Mount Nebo, which is in the land of Moab, opposite Jericho, and look at all the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the sons of Israel for a possession. Then die on the mountain where you ascend." It's pretty harsh, right? Look at all this great land. I'm going to fulfill my promise, Moses, but you know what? You're not going to be there for it. You're going to die on that mountain when you're looking over. Why is Moses going to die? Look at verse 51. "Because you broke faith with me in the midst of the sons of Israel. Because you did not treat me as holy in the midst of the sons of Israel. For you shall see the land at a distance, but you shall not go there into the land which I am giving to the sons of Israel." Moses wasn't perfect. He was a sinner. He led people astray. He killed a man. We cannot put our unqualified faith in our leaders, no matter how noble they appear. All of them will disappoint. All of them will fail us. By contrast, the book of Joshua tells us God is faithful. God is the one who's going to lead them ultimately into the land. God is the one who's going to win the victories for them. And God is going to keep his promises. Look at the beginning here of this chapter again. In verse 2, the same verse that the Lord says Moses has died, and now he says, go, and he says, go to the land which I am giving to them. Who's given it to them? God's given it to them. And in verse 3, every place on which the sole of your foot treads, I have given it to you, just as I have swore to Moses. In verse 5, no man will be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you, and I will not fail or forsake you. How many people can we say that of? That they will not ever fail us or forsake us. And in fact, as we move through the book of Joshua, every time the book stops, and it frequently does, it pauses after narratives of the victories that they're winning there in the land of Canaan. It pauses to summarize these victories. And it always emphasizes the fact that this is God's doing. This is God keeping his promises. Until we get to the end of the book, and in chapter 21, And beginning in verse 43, he's summarizing all the conquests thus far. And he says this, "So the Lord gave Israel all the land which he had sworn to give it to their fathers, and they possessed it and lived in it. And the Lord gave them rest on every side according to all that he'd sworn to their fathers, and no one of their enemies stood before them. The Lord gave all their enemies into their hand. Not one of the good promises which the Lord had made to the house of Israel failed. All came to pass." God is always going to keep his promises to us. There is no flaw in his character. There is no promise he can't keep. God will never fail us or forsake us. And this is what ought to impress us the most in stories like this. It seems to me that there's a change going on in Joshua throughout the book. And you can see the development of his faith, and it's hinted at here in this text. Look here at verse 1. "It came about that after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' servant." He's called Moses' servant here in verse 1. And if we were to go back to the book of Exodus, and if we were to go back to the book of Numbers, Joshua is mentioned in those texts. And he's always mentioned with the title, Moses' servant. Okay? But this is the last time in Scripture that he will be called Moses' servant. In fact, by the end of the book, he will have a new title. Flip over with me to Joshua 24 and verse 29. This is describing the end of Joshua's life. And the text says in verse 29, "It came about after these things that Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died." He has a new title, the servant of the Lord. The title that was given Moses in verse 1, Moses, the servant of the Lord, but this is the first time that it's been given to Joshua. This is someone whose faith is not tied to his parents, to his elders. This is someone whose faith is tied to the God that he serves. And this man's life is characterized by his service and his devotion to God. So if we want to create in our young people a faith that's going to outlast us, and we want young people that won't leave the church, we need to first and foremost make them love God. Teach them to love God and to want to serve them. And then perhaps their faith will endure when we have gone. But there's another message that we're given here in this first part of the book of Joshua. That if we are to have a faith that endures, we need to have a faith that is strong and courageous. Look how many times it's mentioned here in this text. Be strong and courageous, verse 6, for you shall give this people possession of the land. Verse 7, only be strong and very courageous. And then, in case we didn't get the message in verse 9, have I not commanded you, be strong and courageous? This is a major theme of the conquest here. Being strong and courageous occurs 2 times in Deuteronomy, 4 times in the book of Joshua, only 3 times elsewhere in the entire Bible. And in every instance, the command to be strong is connected with the fact that the Lord is on their side. So, for example, if we were to go back to the book of Deuteronomy in chapter 31 and verse 6, Moses tells the people, be strong and courageous, do not be afraid or tremble at them, speaking of the Canaanites whose land they're about to enter. Do not tremble at them, for the Lord your God is the one who goes with you. He will not fail you or forsake you. And one of my favorite passages, actually, in Scripture, is in 2 Chronicles chapter 32. 2 Chronicles 32. If you remember King Hezekiah, and again, going back to those Sunday school classes, y'all have the Sunday school classes where they got the trim along the wall and all the kings, right? And the good, you know the good kings because they got smiles on their faces, and there's only like three of them. And then everybody else has frowny faces. Okay. All right. So Hezekiah is one of those with the smiley face, right? He's a good king. He's one who trusts in God, even in very trying circumstances. One of the most trying circumstances. The Assyrians have already captured the northern kingdom of Israel. Now they're moving down south to take the kingdom of Judah. Sennacherib is at has got Jerusalem surrounded, and Hezekiah turns to the Lord, and then he turns to his people to encourage them to have faith that the Lord will deliver them. And he says this in 2 Chronicles 32 and verse 7. He says, "Be strong and courageous. Do not fear or be dismayed because of the king of Assyria, nor because of all the horde that is with them." You know, just ignore this giant army that's besieging Jerusalem, right? The horde that's in them. No, you don't need to worry about them. No, it's a very real threat, isn't it? I mean, it'd be difficult to trust God in those circumstances. But what does he say? He says, "The one who is with us is greater than the one with him. With him is only an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles." Whew. That sends chills down my spine. With us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles. What battles are we facing right now that the Lord cannot conquer? What enemies are we facing that the Lord cannot conquer? What battles are we facing that God cannot win for us? Jesus has already won the victory over sin and death. What more can we ask of our God? God is going to fight for us, and our strength comes from Him. But ironically, this is something, you know, we're talking about this in the confines of a comfortable church building. But this kind of faith that's strong and courageous, it's not something that can be taught, perhaps. I mean, we can look to our leaders for their example, for their encouragement. But ultimately, this is something that we learn by doing. This is the kind of faith that Peter talks about that's forged in the fires of trial and temptation. We learn to trust in God's strength by setting ourselves to work on the task that He set before us, and enduring through trial and tribulation. And so we can't sit around until we feel strong to get to work. We need to get to work now. And then the strength will come. We must set ourselves to work, and then we'll find the strength that we need. We need to proclaim God boldly in the 21st century if we want His message to endure into the next century. Something that was striking to me in some of that research that I was looking at is that conservative churches, by and large, churches that hold to fundamental tenets of the Bible, the inspiration of the Bible, the divinity of Jesus, the reality of the resurrection, the need for forgiveness of sins, those churches tend to be doing the strongest. The ones that have kind of bought into our materialist culture, that have kind of sold out and watered down their message, those are the churches that have been hit the hardest. And I see God's providence in that, but I also see something of the reality that it's the genuineness of a true message boldly proclaimed that's going to endure. And so we need to be strong and courageous to defend the claims of the Bible, even in a culture that has turned against us. And finally, if we're going to have a faith that outlives our heroes, we need, most importantly, a faith that's rooted in the Word of God. Let's go back then to verse 7. God says, "Only be strong and very courageous. Be careful to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, so that you may have success wherever you go." You know, Joshua wouldn't have been familiar with our contemporary notion of right-left politics, right? But there is a danger in erring either direction. right? There's a ditch on both sides of the road. And, you know, we can turn away from God's word to the right and to the left and be equally guilty which either direction we turn. I'm currently teaching a church history class over at our house. And one of the things that's fascinating to me is a lot of the developments that I'd always kind of seen as kind of liberal innovations in the church, you know, moving away from the New Testament pattern and setting up these, you know, these institutions, you know, the creeds and the popes and the kind of hierarchical institutions that we don't see in the New Testament, that I'd always kind of considered them as kind of, these people were playing fast and loose with the Word of God. That's by and large not how those things developed. You know how those things developed? It was a conservative overreaction against heresy, right? You've got factions within the churches that are going off on this strange teaching of, you know, Gnosticism or something like that. And in order to kind of guard against that, churches started drawing lines. And they started saying, well, you know what? Maybe it'd be better if we had one elder over all the church, so we wouldn't have all of this fighting and division, you know? And you know what? Maybe it'd be better if we drew up this creed, and that way we could, you know, tell everybody to claim kind of adherence to that, and that way we can protect the gospel. So it was a conservative reaction. We might say they were deviating to the right, you know, rather than to the left, but it was still wrong. We're still living with, you know, the consequences of that in our generation. So there's a ditch on both sides of the road, and each one is equally capable of causing a wreck. How do we know the difference? How do we stay the course, so to speak? I've told you I teach history, and history is something that I'm learning is impossible to be objective about. I used to kind of fantasize that, yeah, we could be objective about history, but it's not like math or science. We bring our values into a study of history, right? I mean, everybody's got a different opinion on the Civil War. Everybody's got a different point of view on the Civil War, if you care about the Civil War. It's impossible to kind of be objective about that. And so one of the hardest things for me as a teacher is not to tell the kids what to believe about various things. Because I know I'm right, and I want them to be right. And so I don't want them to walk out that door without getting the right interpretation, right? But there's a problem with that, and I've been guilty of that plenty of times. But the problem with that is if they take my word for it, if I haven't taught them how to think, if I've just told them what to think, then they might accept that. But the next guy who comes around and tells them what to think, they're going to accept that too. I haven't taught them how to think. And it occurs to me that this is how Jesus taught, right? People would go up to Jesus and they'd ask him a question. Who is my neighbor? Jesus says, well, let me tell you a story. You figure it out. Jesus was concerned not just that we got to the right answers, but that we got there honestly, right? Some of you math teachers, aren't you concerned that your kids show their work, right? Not just that they got the correct answer, but they know how to get there, right? And so I think there's a danger of us doing this sometimes in the church, that we're concerned that our kids come to the right conclusions. Frankly, I'm more concerned that they know how to study the Bible, that they know how to read the Bible and study it and draw the right conclusions themselves. Because if they don't know how to do that, they're just going to believe what somebody tells them. And it's not always going to be you that's telling them what to believe. So what I'm saying is that our faith needs to be rooted in the Word of God, yes. And there are certain fundamental truths that absolutely we want our kids to believe in. But we need to teach them how to get there, just as much as we tell them what to believe. Or we're not preparing them for life beyond. So Joshua was this great leader who demonstrated all these qualities of faith, actually. He was someone who looked up to God, he loved God, and he wanted to serve God. He was someone who was strong and courageous in his faith, and he was someone whose faith was rooted in the Word of God. And he held to the teachings of the Scripture. But you know what? He died just like Moses. And the sad kind of epilogue to this story comes in Judges chapter 2. That after Joshua died, guess what happens? Judges chapter 2 and verse 6. When Joshua had dismissed the people, the sons of Israel went each to his inheritance to possess the land. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who survived Joshua, who had seen all the great work of the Lord which he had done for Israel. Then Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died. And they buried him. And then look at verse 11. Then the sons of God did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them, and bowed themselves down before them. Thus they provoked the Lord to anger. So they forsook the Lord and served Baal and the Ashtaroth. Joshua had taught the people how to serve him, how to serve God while he was alive, but they hadn't developed a faith of their own that would last. And so they immediately turned to serve other gods. Let's strive for our faith that outlives our heroes. Let's teach our children and those younger than us to make their faith their own, to look to Jesus as the one whom they should serve. And if you're in the audience this evening and you'd like to make that commitment to serve Jesus and to follow him and to begin that life of mission to him, then won't you come, say that you will confess your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and be baptized into his name for the remission of your sins. Won't you come as we stand and sing this song of encouragement?